معين وبعد إن شاء الله تعالى tonight we continue with the سيرة of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. And I'm going to quickly before I start talking about the Madani period. Today we start officially the Madani period, the period of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام being in a different city. And Sirah has always been divided into two distinct periods: the Mecca period, the period when he was in Mecca, and the Madani period. And the distinction is the Hijrah itself. Hijrah is the point of where things change, and they usually start the Madani period just when the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام got far away enough from Quraysh that they couldn't catch him anymore. So technically, we kind of started last time, but officially, we kind of start today. But before we do that, take a look at that timeline up there for a moment. It's important to kind of keep a little bit of a mental scale to remember, so that you can always refer back as we go through the Madani period to the events that occurred during the early prophetic time. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, these 13 years in Mecca, were very rich with experiences. A lot happened. The Sahaba, who were Muslim for the entirety or the majority of these 13 years, they learned a lot. They went through a lot of experiences. A lot of things happened. A lot of events occurred. And they learned a lot from them. And they're going to take that knowledge and that wisdom with them to this new setting, to this new city. And they're going to benefit from what they learned in Mecca for the time that they're in Medina. But there's still going to be a lot of challenges in Yathrib, in this new city, that didn't exist in the one before. But you still learn from your experiences. So it's important for me that you have some idea of what these experiences are. So let's go through a quick timeline here. So he became a prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right after his 40th birthday. And this happened when he was in Ghar Hira. And for the first, and he received his revelation from Jibreel alayhi salam in Ghar Hira with Iqra' bismi Rabbik. And he spent those first 3 years, from year number one to year number three, speaking to specific people. It was called the selective period, where he was not performing da'wah publicly. He did not offer it to everyone. He picked and chose who it is he wanted to speak to, alayhi salatu wasalam. Not everyone he chose and picked accepted Islam. Not everyone he chose and picked accepted Islam. But he was not going publicly yet, alayhi salatu wasalam. So those first 3 years were the selective period. From year number four to year number six, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would go public. And once he got on Safa and he spoke publicly about Islam, Quraysh could not be neutral anymore. They could not afford to kind of ignore what he was doing. They had to take a stance. They had to put themselves in a position either to be with what he's doing or against what he's doing, or allow for it even though they don't agree with it. They had all these options. They chose to oppose him alayhi salatu wasalam, and to restrict his liberty to speak, and to restrict the liberty of people who wanted to accept Islam as well. And that's the choice that they made. And of course, the majority of the struggle between the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and between Quraysh for these 13 years was because of this choice that Quraysh made once he went public, is that they did not grant him the liberty to choose his own faith, and they did not grant the liberty to other people to choose that faith with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ajma'in. So the persecution of Muslims began from year number four. We start telling the stories of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam being abused physically and psychologically and socially and financially, on and on and on. And the Muslims who accepted, the Sahaba who accepted Islam with him, also went through those degrees of persecution. Coming to year number six, where Hamza and Umar ibn al-Khattab would accept Islam. And it's a distinct moment within the history of Islam, that these two people, and within a month of each other, they accepted Islam. And it serves as its own event, as something worthy of pointing out within the entirety of this time, of this timeline, to point out that of the year when these two individuals accepted Islam, because it served as such a boost of morale for everyone involved. And it just shows you the weight of these two individuals as people, and what they brought to Islam when they came into Islam, and how they benefited the Muslims and benefited this message, radiallahu anhum. Year number seven is when the immigration to Habasha occurred. Up till the persecution got so bad in year 4, 5, 6, 7 that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam could no longer guarantee the safety or protect the Muslims who were with him. He found it difficult to tell someone to accept Islam knowing what was going to happen to them. So he came up with this idea of sending a group of Muslims, a third of his population, to a different continent, different country, So Islam would have a second base in case he had to leave quickly. In case Quraysh turned combative overnight, he had a place to go to, a place where he could go and regroup. And he chose Abyssinia because there was a political system instilled there that had some degree of justice. In year number 7, also we had the boycott of Bani Hashim, where Quraysh decided to try and kill the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. They couldn't. Abu Talib put in measures to protect him, and he put all of Bani Hashim and all the Muslims in one neighborhood, so Quraysh cut them off. And for 3 years, from year 7 to year 9, the Muslims and Bani Hashim were stuck in a very small neighborhood, and starvation occurred, and people died. And Muslims passed away due to starvation and lack of nutrition and lack of food. At the end of year 9, the boycott of Bani Hashim would end, and the Prophet ﷺ would come to the conclusion that Mecca was probably not going to come around at any point. He negotiated with them, he tried to work out deals with them, and they just were not responsive. So he started looking elsewhere. So he would go ﷺ and try for the first time to speak to people outside of Mecca, and he went to a Ta'if. And that did not end well. It ended in a disaster. And it cost him, alayhi salatu wasalam, aspects of his own reputation in Mecca, because he went and he spoke to a different tribe. Within that year as well, Khadija al-Kubra, alayhi salam, would pass away, and Abu Talib, his uncle, would pass away. And he would lose, alayhi salatu wasalam, within a week, he would lose the protection he had outside the house in the form of Abu Talib, and the protection he had inside his home in the form of Sayyida Khadija, Umm al-Mu'mineen. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would find that very difficult, and that's why this year would be called the year of sorrow, Aam al-Huzn. But also in that year, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would grant the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam the gift of al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. He would go on that great journey where he would be mentored alayhi salatu wasalam by prophets who lived before him and went through different experiences before him alayhi salatu wasalam. And then after that, at the end of year 10, at the beginning of year 11, that first Hajj that he would go and speak to all the tribes alayhi salatu wasalam, he would run into 6 individuals from Yathrib. The eldest was As'ad ibn Zurara, and he was 21 years old at the time. They were all from one tribe. He told them, I can't talk to you about, we can't agree on anything unless you bring me representatives from the other tribe that exists in your city. So they went and they came back to year 11, which you see up there, and they performed Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Ula, the first pledge of Aqaba, where he spoke to 12 individuals, alayhi salatu wasalam. Eight from Al-Khazraj and 4 from Al-Aws, amongst them 3 women. And they would offer the pledge, the ethical pledge, which we kind of went over in a couple of months ago. And he would send with them Mus'ab ibn Umair, would go to Yathrib and start performing da'wah with the agreement that they would come back the year after, the Hajj of year 12. And they would come back in the year after, 75 people at that point. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would perform Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Thaniya, which is the focus of the Jum'ah khutbahs that we're running. So if you didn't listen to that episode, you'll hear it on the minbar over the next couple of weeks, inshallah ta'ala. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam agreed with them on what the plan was going to look like. He was going to come to them, he was going to send the Muslims slowly over the course of the next 7-8 months. They agreed on the method of how people would make it there, what would happen once they arrived in Yathrib, placement-wise, in terms of where they would be staying, what type of work they would find, how the political system would run once he arrived, alayhi salatu wasalam. He was coming as a leader. He wasn't coming as a refugee, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was not entering as a refugee. He was coming as a leader. And that had to be, so he established all that with the people of Yathrib. And this process began. And the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, once he felt that he had moved everyone he could from Mecca to Yathrib, everyone that could actually immigrated. When he felt that the people that were still in Mecca, the Muslims that are still in Mecca, could not leave due to either personal, social, or financial reasons, he performed his own hijrah, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he went and he did that with Sayyidina al-Siddiq, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and that's what we kind of covered last week, and we came to the end of it. Now, it's a new era for him, alayhi salatu wasalam. I often think about his journey. Like, sometimes when you're in survival mode, you're focused on one thing. For a very long time, he was in survival mode. He was trying to keep the Muslims alive. He was trying to keep Islam from crumbling, from people being murdered, from himself losing his life. Like, the focus was survival mode. The way I see it is, once he made it far enough on that journey, that Quraysh couldn't catch up anymore, right? Once he knew that, okay, they can't catch up anymore, things change. He's not in survival mode anymore. Now, there's a whole different sack of worms. There's a whole different group of problems now. Now he has a country, and he has a population, and he has to figure out how he's going to run it, how he's going to protect it, what type of da'wah is going to happen, how he's going to educate these new Muslims, how he's going to integrate the people who got there. And so sometimes, by the way, survival mode is easier. And I say this sometimes to students who come and complain to me about, yeah, any exams, and I have to, like, you're complaining about survival mode. طول بالك يا حبيبي. When survival mode ends, and you have to figure things out, you have to build a family, and you have to build a household, and you have to hold a job, and you're no longer in that mode anymore. You're actually going to go out and start your life. Things change. You actually wish you would go back to the survival mode, where I have homework, I have to write it, and not get in trouble at school, and thing is good, because it's just easier. It's less mental effort. Like, you don't have to work as hard, because, like, I know what my parameters are. As long as I write my exams and I don't flunk, I'm fine. Like, I can go and enjoy life. I don't have to think about anything else, because it's very simple. What's required of me are very simple things. So most of you, the younger, most of you are still in survival mode. Don't worry, I understand. It has its difficulties and its struggles. That was the Prophet ﷺ, the Mecca period. He was staying alive. He was keeping the Muslims alive. But now, it's a new era. And I always think about what he must have... It's a transition. It really is. I see people fail in that transition. They can't go from survival mode to now, you have to build. You have to start developing. You have to start putting down the foundations and building the roots so that you can move forward, so you can leave a legacy. I see a lot of people who don't know how to do that. So what do they do? They start wasting colossal amounts of time. And they start feeling that that their life has meaning to it, because they're not just trying to, you know, get a degree. That's why some people stay in school for a very long time, not because they like school, it's because they just don't know what to do outside of it. And I always think about the Prophet ﷺ as he's kind of coming close to Medina. Khalas, you made it, Ya Rasulullah. All right. Now what? Now, okay, you have your country. You're a leader. You have your population. Now what are you going to do? Let's see how you're going to do it. Had he not succeeded, alayhi salatu wasalam, this story would not have existed. He wouldn't be here. It wasn't enough that he succeeded the first 13 years and kept himself and the people who believed in him alive and kept them committed and kept the love of Islam in their hearts during times of horrific persecution. But when you go through persecution and oppression and difficulty and you stand your ground, and now you're granted the ability to actually make some choices, make some decisions, impact and influence policy, and you have that ability, then you're actually being watched. Okay, how are you going to perform? Can you perform? I believe that Muslims lack this piece here. The way I see it, we're not bad in the first part. Muslims in survival mode, not bad. I want to say I'm almost proud of Muslims. Like, they'll stand their ground. They'll hold on to their deen even though they're poor. And they're not necessarily a majority in the country. And there's an identity struggle. And there's a lot of Islamophobia and maybe a lot of racism. They hold their ground. Like, it's impressive sometimes. I watch them like, this is actually mashallah. You see the people in Gaza, you're like, this is mashallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted them some strength that we don't necessarily fully understand. Because they're standing their ground in a much more difficult situation. The scenario is way more difficult. And they still manage to do it. So as Muslims in that survival mode era, we're not bad. We seem to figure out a way to hold on to our deen and come together. It's when we're granted the ability to actually do something that's beyond that we completely fail. The examples I have in my lifetime, at least, what I saw in my lifetime, were not positive. And actually, when I sat down with those who were, you know, in survival mode, trying to get out of it, and so what would you do if you had the opportunity? How would you do things differently? There was never a proper plan. There was never an implement, nothing. There was never a solid, substance-filled vision of how you're actually going to implement change and implement. There's just these, I don't know, shiny slogans. We will bring Islam back. We will be closer to just something nice to hear. But okay, how is that going to happen? What exactly are you going to do? What are the steps that are going to be needed to be followed within your context to make sure that happens? And then I find that the substance is not there. And then we saw examples of that, and the biggest example I have actually is us here, in my opinion, what we are right now. The fact that we don't have a centralized zakat system, the fact that we don't have funds that help young Muslims start their businesses, buy their homes, and get married, the fact that we don't have established Islamic academies and educational institutions for school level and university and beyond, the fact that we don't have any form of political representation where our vote goes in the same direction every time because we are asking for certain changes from those who are in politics, and we are demanding it, and we won't give our vote except to those who will give something back. The fact that we don't have that is not the fault of any corrupt system. It's the fault of the Muslim community itself. And I say this with a lot of sorrow, because for the majority of my lifetime, I had a hanger. Like, I had something to blame all of my failures on. I lived in Syria for the majority of my life. But every failure, I blamed the corrupt regime. I just blamed the Amn and the Mukhabarat. And the fact, at the age of 16, I was 16, the first time I entered to Fir'a Mukhabarat, to an intelligence facility in Syria. I was taken into a room that had one light, just one light bulb, and then a rope coming from this, and then they have tied to the rope is a tractor tire. That's it. And a chair. And a small table. And I go into that room, and they give me a piece of paper and a pen, and tell me to write down everything that we've done in the masjid for the last 3 months. They wanted to know the names of the children I was teaching Quran. I was 16. I was teaching kids who were 6 or 7 or 8 or 9. And I would sit down and write, Umar, Muhammad, Yahya, Salim, Ahmed, Rajah, six years old, memorized the first three surahs. I was forced to sit down and do this from the age of 16. And of course, they put you in these situations to scare the living bejesus out of you, and know that if you didn't do this, I'm sitting in a cell. It's just the door isn't closed, that's all. Right? So I used to blame that this corrupt regime. And then I got on a plane, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to teach me a lesson. He's like, oh, really? You think it's them? The reason that you're not? Okay, get up here. Come here. Go ahead. What are you going to blame here? Who are you going to blame here? Whose fault is it here? And for the first year and a half, I couldn't figure out, okay, why do we not have anything we need? Why is this community so divided? Why does it lack leadership? Why does it lack any form of centralization? Why can't we serve our youth? Why can't we serve ourselves? Why can't we protect one another? And I couldn't find anything to blame. So we have no one to blame. Right now, there are aspects of the Madani period, of that new era, that we have control over. Aspects. We don't have the whole thing. We can't. It's not a country. We don't run our own country. But there are aspects of control that we have, that we are capable of implementing amongst ourselves. And we don't. Which is why I say this a lot. Is before we complain about these mega powers in the world, you know, when conspiring against, let's clean up our backyard. Let's make our beds and clean our rooms. There's 38,000 to 40,000 Muslims in a city. There are no restrictions for us as Muslims in terms of how we function, how we operate, and what we do to benefit ourselves. There's really no restrictions. Like, we could do pretty much anything you want. You think you can open a masjid in Syria? You think if I was living back there, I could open a masjid? I could be an imam of a masjid. Or give the khutbahs that I give, or do this teaching. No, not even close. All of my durus in Syria were in my home. After I actually closed the masjid, they used to come to my house. I had a room open for people, and it was wasn't even RSVP or registration. People I chose, because I had to trust them, because if they went and told someone else, I'd get in trouble. So the shabab who came, it was a certain number of people that I knew by name, and I've known for a very long time, and those people came to my house. I couldn't do it in the masjid. I didn't have the liberty to do this. Does anyone know this? Anyone live in the Middle East and know that masajid are closed after Isha? Put your hand up if you know this by firsthand. Yes. That masajid are closed after Isha. In every majority Muslim countries, they close it. You pray Isha out. No, dars ish. What do you mean dars? Tab qiyam. The kids want it. No. Get out. Out, out, out. Close the masjid. There are bars. Go there. No, not masjid. This is majority Muslim countries. So I can't blame them. I understand what's happening there. But then I'm here. I'm like, well, we don't have any of that. The masajid are open. They can be open. I can keep this place open. I can sit here and speak 24/7 and no one would care. No one would come and say, what are you saying? In Syria, I had to go and write reports of what I was talking about. I had to write reports of what it was I was talking about. I had to get a muwafaqa amniya, an intelligence, what's a muwafaqa? Approval for me to give a lesson on a specific topic. It was a norm. I was used to it. The shiukh were used to it. I had to do that. If I wanted to talk about the seerah, I had to every 3 months renew my approval that I'll be talking about seerah in this masjid at this time. And then I had to give them a report of what exactly I talked about and who was attending it. Bisham, fi ma'qil al-umawiyin. Fi ma'qil al-islam, where Islam thrived for 1,000 years. I had to do this. And then I come to London, Ontario. And none of these restrictions exist at all. It took me a couple of years before I actually found my own voice when I came here. Like, I figured out what I wanted to say because I didn't know what I wanted to say because I was so restricted there for so long. So many things I couldn't talk about. When that was removed, it was like, you know, it's like when you squish someone, your body does not necessarily immediately go back to its original. It took me time to figure out what I was going to talk about because I wasn't used to this freedom. And I always questioned it. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had to prove that not only was he a master, and the people with him, did they master the art of survival, of standing their ground when it was extremely difficult, that they would withstand oppression and persecution. They now had to prove that their vision could be implemented, that their way of life was successful, that this is going to work. We're not going to just complain about the people who are oppressing us. We remove the oppression. Okay, make it work. He had to prove that this would work, that this community that he's trying to build will thrive. Think about our existence here like that. That's what this is. We are offered an opportunity to prove that this works. We can't tell, you can't use the Muslim majority countries as examples and say, well, Islam is not working. It's not going to work there. They are ruled by tyrants who will absolutely not allow any form of Islamic education, proper Islamic education, or Islamic expression within their society. They will work openly against it. So it's hard for people to make these decisions. They're ruled by tyrants. It's the reality of the Middle East all across. So when we are here and granted the ability to make these decisions, then we are granted the opportunity that he was granted, alayhi salatu wasalam, 1400 years ago. That's why that moment, that's why our ta'rikh, our calendar begins with that day. The day where he was granted, alayhi salatu wasalam, the opportunity. He was lying in Ba'ghar with Abu Bakr, thinking he was going to die because they were standing right beside him. They found him, and then he didn't. And then they didn't see him and they left. And he was granted, alayhi salatu wasalam, a new life. Here, go ahead. We're going to grant you this opportunity. Go and make this work. Go and take this deen and practice it appropriately and make it function. Let it bring khayr to the society that is going to be practiced within. Let it fix lives. Let it allow people, let it bring equality and bring justice and bring joy and bring beauty and bring functionality. Let it do that. Let it be productive. Let this community thrive through it. And we are granted the same opportunity that we have. If we don't thrive, then there's either a problem with the text that we're using or a problem with us. I still believe the problem is with us because we believe in the divinity and the divineness of the source of the text that we carry. But you can only make that argument for so long before other people stop believing. Like, yeah, well, if it was going to work, you would have made it work by now. If it was going to work, you would have figured out a way to make it work. So we have to make it work. And that's what I imagine him thinking about, alayhi salatu wasalam. He's on his naqa, he's going into Medina, he's like, I have to make this work. I have to make this work. There's no way around this. I'm granted the ability now. I have no excuse anymore. Now we make the change. And that he entered with that mentality. You're going to see the mastery of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam in idara, in leadership and management. And you're going to see how he plans things out alayhi salatu wasalam, and how he implements the change, and how he enforces the rules, and how everybody in his city alayhi salatu wasalam, everyone has a role, and everyone carries a certain degree of responsibility, and everyone's accountable for the part that they are responsible for. You didn't have the opportunity, you didn't have the option of showing up, praying and leaving. There had to be a responsibility that you carried, something that you did, some role that you were involved in, something that you were asked to do, and you were responsible for, and you reported back whatever it is that your findings were. Everyone, and the only ones who didn't had a name. The ones who didn't, they had a name. They were called munafiqeen. They had a name. That's what they were. Those are the ones who just were in it for the perks. They were in it for the perks. They'll come when there's food. When there's food, free food, they'll show up for that. Anything else? Nah, I'm good. I'm busy. I have too much work. A lot to do. Free food? Okay, I'm there. Anything else free? Anything else you're giving out? Any other give outs? Any other funds? Any other perks we can get out of this? We'll take the perks. Responsibility? No, give it to someone else. So they existed too. Just so you understand, they existed in his community, they existed. But he had enough people who had the buy-in, who felt the responsibility, who felt the accountability, and who saw through their roles and their parts that he was able to make something happen. So think about him often, if you will, as he comes closer to, as he sees Yathrib in the horizon, knowing that he made it, and now it settles in. You have to make this work. And he has to come up with his plan, alayhi salatu wasalam. He has to figure how this is going to actually function. Because that, I believe, and now you will probably appreciate more why he did the Isra and Mi'raj, right? All of the wisdom he learned when he spoke to Adam and Isa and Yahya and Yusuf and Idris and Harun and Musa and Ibrahim, all of that wisdom now is going to be really helpful. All the pieces of, all the nuggets of wisdom that they gave him, all the experience that they shared with him, alayhi salatu wasalam, as he's entering Medina, he's like, all right, yep, that's why I saw them. That's why I met them that night. If he was questioning why he met them, alayhi salatu wasalam, specifically that night, now he knew. He was like, all that experience now is going to help me do what I'm going to do next. So alayhi salatu wasalam is going to establish a new society. It's a country. It's a whole different ball game. It's very different than just surviving. It's very different than just keeping your head above water and staying alive. No, this is different. You have to thrive now. Things have to work. You have to prove that this is the best way to live. Not a good way to live. This is the best way to live. One of the things he never did, and this is a point that I want you to just carry with you as we go along for the next couple of months as we talk about this Medani period, is that he never used the Muslims in Mecca. There were a lot of Muslims left in Mecca that couldn't leave. He never used them. Meaning he never asked them to spy on the people of Mecca. He never asked them to be ready at some point to ambush someone. He didn't use any form of espionage regarding the people who were there. He respected the fact that the Muslims who were living in Mecca were citizens of Mecca. So he didn't ask them to betray the people they were living with, ever. This is a very important part. You can go through the full seerah. He never asked them to do that. When you came to Medina, you're a part of his country, then you were utilized. Then you are given a role. You are put in a place. You're a part of this sariyah. You're a part of this group. You're going to be responsible for this. But when you're in Mecca, no, not until you come here. There, you're a citizen of that country. I'm not going to tell you to betray the people you live amongst, because you're a citizen there. This is a very important point, that there is a certain degree of respect for citizenship. The Prophet ﷺ respected that. He never used Muslims who were living in Mecca to harm the country they were living in. And we have no, and as Muslims living in countries, we have no, not only no intention of doing that, we are trying to do the absolute opposite of that. When Islam functions well in our community, it serves everyone. It serves the country that we live in. It's in the best interest of Canada as a country that Islam functions well, and that the Islamic concepts are presented to the Canadian society. But in order for those concepts and those principles to be presented to the larger Canadian community and society, they have to function first within the Muslim community. You can't imagine that our principles are going to be accepted by the larger Canadian society when we don't even practice them appropriately. That makes no sense. It's not going to happen. And if you think it's going to happen, then you're delusional. It's not going to happen. We have to make them work here first. And then when we make them work, and they will, they do work and they will work. We just have to commit ourselves a little bit more to these things. We have to educate ourselves appropriately and then actually start practicing and helping others practice as well, and put in the measures that support people and aid people in learning their deen and practicing their deen. And that's not as difficult as we think it is. We're just not taking any of those measures. Think about it. We have no form of organization within the Muslim institutions. that make sure that youth, the moment they're old enough to read and understand, that they immediately are incorporated within Islamic mentorship programs and educational programs. They're being followed and they're being taken care of, and we don't have any of that. And it's not hard to have something like that, really. It's not that difficult. It just requires a little bit more coordination amongst people, which we still don't have. And I know that you're probably tired of hearing me complain about this. God knows I'm tired of complaining about it myself. But what else am I going to do? Someone came to me and said, Yani, no offense, but your khutbas are now repetitive. Same thing every time. Same thing. Like, well, what do I do? Do I just... I don't see any way out of where we are without proper education, proper mentorship, proper centralization, better unity, and some leadership. And if it's not happening, how do I move on to something else? What do I do? You say, oh, there's not these essential pieces that we cannot thrive without. Yeah? If they don't happen after I talk about them for a couple of years, do I just say, all right, I give up and talk about something else that is not essential, that is not crucial, that is not central? I can't bring myself to do that. Wallahi, it's easier. I'll become more popular. If I give you want to become popular, just say a few controversial things. Yeah? Yell politics on the minbar. Yeah? Point out a bad leader somewhere. Right? The brothers who run the social media pages, we're not getting a lot of traction. You only have traction whenever you say something controversial, which I try not to. Like, of course, it's easy. If you want popularity, it's not difficult. It's not difficult. If you want to win that race, it's not hard. Yeah, actually, we're actually taught as speakers, we're told exactly, here's how you do it cheaply. Here's how you get ahead in a cheap manner. Here's how you lie and you manipulate and you talk about things that are not helpful, and you get... Talking about things that are impactful is often boring and repetitive. And people don't necessarily want to listen to you. Because the reality of the matter is, the problems that we have are self-induced. The problems that we have, we're the ones who are making them. So we're the ones who have to fix them. And no one wants to hear that. No one wants to hear that. People want to hear la'natullah ala this politician and la'natullah on the other politician. They're the reason for our kharab. Everyone's like, yes, God bless you. Yes, it's not me, it's them. And even if a part of this is them, and I don't disagree with that. Obviously, politicians, they carry a role. Obviously, they do. But they're not listening to me. Like, none of these politicians come to attend my jumu'ahs. They don't consult with me. They don't care about me. I don't exist to them. Talking about them does not serve a purpose. I'm talking to you. And if I speak to you, for me to tell you about what someone else is doing wrong, I don't know how that's helpful. I don't know how that's helpful. But if I speak to you and I tell you about other people are doing things wrong, how is that helpful to you? What I should be doing is telling you and myself about the things that we're doing wrong. Because those are the things we can control. Those are the things we can change. And then we start making some changes. It'll trickle its way up. We'll make it. At some point, we'll have influence on those sacks of garbage that run the world. And we'll be able to do something about it. But right now, we don't. So why would I talk about that? Just to gain a little bit of popularity? Just to make you feel better? No, I'm not in the business of making you feel better. That's not what we're here for. Feel better, inshallah, once you've fulfilled your role. When you are running at 110%, when you're doing everything you can for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at that moment, allow yourself a moment of saying, Alhamdulillah, Ya Rabb, you granted me the ability to do this, grant me the ability to continue to do this, and wait to feel better once you're standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He'll make you feel better. That's what he does, subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's not our job. Respecting the values and laws of the society you live in. This was very obvious in how he conducted himself, alayhi salatu wasalam. This didn't mean that he accepted the corruption. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Didn't mean that he did not come and point out where reform was needed. No, he did that, alayhi salatu wasalam. But he still had a respect to the laws and rules that society enforces that did not go against the basics of what he was teaching, alayhi salatu wasalam. He acknowledged the customs that existed within each city. So the people living in Mecca had to respect the laws that existed there. And him coming to Medina, he had to respect the norms and the customs that existed there as well. And had he not done that, alayhi salatu wasalam, this whole story would have not worked out. If he came in with the mentality, the cowboy mentality, where he come in and rip everything down, and everything is wrong, and everything you've been doing is wrong, and everything has to change now, then they wouldn't have listened to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. He didn't come that way, no. He came and he slowly analyzed and he argued and he discussed and he made incremental changes over a period of time, and he got the public opinion on board with changes before he made changes. And I'll give you examples. I'll give you the example of alcohol later, a couple of months from now, and I'll point out when it became actually prohibited fully, as a not only as an Islamic ruling but as a legal law, as a law within the country. It would happen 5-6 years from this moment. Even though the concept of it has always been haram. The concept of it has always been haram. It was talked about in Surah Al-Baqarah when he first arrived, alayhi salatu wasalam. But it didn't become a rule in Allah until there was enough buy-in. Until there was enough buy-in. Because the Arab, as every society on the planet, they were drinkers. They were heavy drinkers. And they prided themselves in their alcohol. They had names for everything. If you study language, you study Arabic language, there are chapters that are tens of pages long. Tens of pages long. في أسماء الخمور. Just in the names of different types of alcohol. The Arabs were, the English think they're really good. Right? They really do. There's actually a paper published where a PhD student compared the names, the techniques, and he was a Christian and Arab, and he pointed out that there's way more literature and way more interest in the Arab in the Arabic tradition on this issue than there was in modern and ancient day England and parts of Europe. So for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to say this piece of your legacy and your culture, out with it. It took time. It didn't happen immediately. It took time. He had to get the buy-in alayhi salatu wasalam. You see, there's a lot of hikmah in all of this. I'm just trying to get you interested in what we're going to actually. I don't want you to see the Madani period as just one battle after the other. Even though a lot of what I'm going to be sharing with you are the battles. It's Badr and Uhud and Khandaq. They're beautiful, and I had to tell you the stories. But that's not all that was going on. A lot of planning, a lot of discussions and conversation and dialogue and teaching and convincing and managing of people was happening in the midst of all of this. He didn't go to Medina and immediately pull his sword and start fighting everyone out of Islam. That's not what happened. And you have to understand the story right so that you can imagine what actually occurred and appreciate the wisdom and the hard work that was put into all of it. He arrives in Yathrib alayhi salatu wasalam. He arrives in a place called Quba. I don't know if I have a picture of it. I think I used to. There it is. Oh, Allah. I loved Quba. I lived in Medina for 6 years. I loved Quba. Shaykh Muhammad Ayyub rahmatullah alayhi was the Imam of Masjid Quba. Muhammad Ayyub, if you want to go home today and put his name in YouTube and pray, you'll listen to him. Muhammad Ayyub has one of the most majestic and beautiful voices that have ever recited the Quran. And he used to pray there. And Shaykh Hudhayfi, was praying Imam in Medina. And my father worked in Al-Haram al-Madani. And I used to always complain, I don't want to go there. I want to go to Quba because I want to pray Muhammad Ayyub. Because Shaykh Al-Hudhayfi was slow and he made a lot of mistakes. And his med was like 12 harakat, and it took him forever to read anything. And Shaykh Muhammad Ayyub was very efficient. He was on, he never made mistakes, subhanAllah, he never made mistakes. I actually thought when I was a kid that he was reading from the Mus'haf. Like I always thought that because I thought the guys in the Medina, they have to read on it by heart, but this guy can read from the Mus'haf because he never made mistakes. And then I was told, no, this guy just did the same thing. Masjid Quba is a beautiful masjid. It's the first one that was ever built. It's the first brick he laid, alayhi salatu wasalam, to build the masjid. Do you understand why? Here's why. Please take a moment and understand why. Because when you think about it, what's the point? Between Quba and Masjid al-Nabawi is nothing. It's a 15-minute drive. Right? Why build? It's as if the following happened. It's as if he's coming into this area, Yathrib, and he's asking, is this Yathrib yet? No. Is this Yathrib yet? Not yet. Is this Yathrib yet? Not yet. Is this Yathrib? Yes, build a masjid. It's our country, right? I'm inside the border of my country. This is my country now. Yes, build a masjid. But we're going to go over there. No. We'll do that later. Now, immediately. The first thing. We'll go. Ya Rasulullah, people are waiting for you. They're literally, everyone's stacked up over there. Everyone's stacked up. It's just another couple of hours. It's another hour on camel. That's all it is. An hour on camel, you'll be there. No, now. We build a masjid now. Here. Ya Rasulullah, is this going to be the central masjid? No, it's not. I might as well, no, we're going to build a masjid now. Is this Yathrib? Is this the city? Do I have authority here? Yes, you do. Build a masjid now. And he did. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Think about that. That is the story of Quba. That's the story of Quba. He spent there 4 days. The people had to wait for it. So he left on Monday, alayhi salatu wasalam, right? He spent 3 nights in Ghar Thawr, and it took him 11 days to get to Medina, because they went through the mountains. It was a crazy route, right? So that's 14 days. So he left on a Monday, and arrived on a Monday, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Anas would say, دَخَلَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَعَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمَ الْمَدِينَةَ يَوْمَ الْإِثْنَيْنِ فَأَضَاءَ مِنْهَا كُلُّ شَيْءٍ. Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام entered Yathrib on a Monday, and everything lit up the day he entered. وَتُوفِيَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ يَوْمَ الْإِثْنَيْنِ فَأَظْلَمَ مِنْهَا كُلُّ شَيْءٍ. And he passed away also on a Monday, and everything went dark the day he left. صلى الله عليه وسلم أجمعين. Yeah, he would build Quba. He would build لَمَسْجِدٌ أُسِّسَ عَلَى التَّقْوَى مِنْ أَوَّلِ يَوْمٍ أَحَقُّ أَن تَقُومَ فِيهِ. A lot of the scholars of tafsir say that this is Quba. Some scholars say it's the Masjid Nabawi. Point out that that was the first one that he built. He built the Masjid alayhi salatu wasalam. Why? Because of the value of it. I'm going to talk about this for sure because it's coming in a moment. But I want you to think about this. He refused to move before he, we're in now, that's the first thing I'm going to do. For the value of what a Masjid was. Because the center of, these are centers of community. This is what these are. These are the center of our communities. We have instilled within our faith a leadership program. It's there. We have spaces and we have times where we meet with our leaders, and we have a system for leaders to talk. We have it all in. You have Jumu'ah, you have Masajid. How we mess this up is beyond me. We are professionals. There's no other. We have become professionals, are ruining good things because this is embedded in our, it's embedded in the deen. If you're a Muslim, you're going to have a messiah, and that's going to be the center of your community. All of the things that matter are going to happen there. People who are lost, they'll come there. People who need help, they come there. People who want to learn will come there. People who want to celebrate something great, they'll come there. People who are mourning and feeling sad and grieving, they'll come there. When we make decisions, it will happen there. When we come up with, when we have to deal with a problem, we'll do it there. Because that's, where else are we going to do it? Think about it. Where else are Muslims going to do these things? This is where people came. This was the, he built centers, alayhi salatu wasalam, community centers. They're called masajid, but that's what they were. They were community centers. When any time people had make adhan, people would come. You make adhan outside of time, as-salatu jami'ah, people come running. And we always make sure that when we meet to talk about anything, we have salah a part of it. We speak to our Lord and we speak to each other. And they figure out our next steps, and that spirituality embedded in the way that we make our decisions was so meaningful. That's why he couldn't wait, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he didn't. He built Quba. And he loved Quba. And he would go weekly back to Quba, alayhi salatu wasalam. Every week. It's a beautiful masjid. If you go to Medina, you have to go there. And just stand there and just imagine what I explained to you. Imagine that once he, imagine him coming from Mecca, alayhi salatu wasalam, asking the question, are we now within the parameters of the city? Yes, we build a masjid now. It took him 4 days. He would come 5 days late to the people who, and people said, should we come to you, Ya Rasulullah? He said, nope, stay where you are. I'm coming to you. Ya Rasulullah, it's only like an hour away. No one comes to me. Everyone stays there. Stay, I'm going to build the masjid and come to you myself. Everyone stays. So they didn't, they all stayed. And of course, people were very upset. Like, they've been waiting for a very long time, and now they know he's in Medina. He's like, nope, I'm not coming yet. I have to build the masjid first. This was an announcement. This was, it was a statement he was making, alayhi salatu wasalam. He was making a statement, because he didn't want people to think that the center of the city was now Quba. No, stay where you are. The center of the city is the center of the city. I'm coming to it. But I can't afford to enter the city and not build a masjid immediately, and not start these centers that are going to be crucial and essential for my ummah to build and to grow and to thrive. And until we bring masajid back to that again, we're going to continue to struggle. Zubayr radiallahu anhu didn't listen. He came anyways. But he brought with him clothing, because he knew the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, probably after 14 days of travel, and his clothing didn't, maybe needed some change. So he brought him a change of clothes, radiallahu anhu. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, قَالَ إِنَّ لِكُلِّ نَبِيٍّ حَوَارِيًّا وَحَوَارِيَ الزُّبَيْرِ. Every Nabi has one person who gets him. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-Hawari is someone who really gets you, who's always there. You don't really need to say anything. He gets you. So everyone has Hawari is Zubayr, the guy who gets me. He knows. Yes, no one should come, but I need the clothing. So he brought it to him. As he finishes building Quba, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ajma'in, a young man would make his way a young man would make his way to Quba. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, after giving back all of the trusts that he had, the moment he gave away the last piece, the last thing that the Prophet ﷺ told him to give back, the moment he did that, the narrations say that he began to run. He began to run, radiallahu anhu. He didn't have a camel, he didn't have a horse, and he didn't even go around asking if he could get one. Once he gave back the last thing that was tying him in Mecca, he began to run. People saw him running. They thought he was running away from something. It looked like he was being chased by something. He wasn't being chased by something. He was running towards something. He couldn't imagine missing what he was about to miss. He's like, I can't miss anything. I don't want to miss whatever's happening. I can't miss the time. For him, it's not comprehensible, it's not imaginable that he would miss the Prophet's entrance to Yathrib. What he would say the first time he got there, where he would stay, what the first thing he would do. He couldn't imagine it. And it bothered him to a certain degree that he had to stay back. Now, he stayed back because the Prophet told him so. Told him to, I need to do that, so he stayed back. Khalas, I stayed back. He gave me a job, I did my job, it was a difficult one. But then he ran, radiallahu anhu. He ran 400 kilometers on foot. What type of love had existed in this man's heart to do something like that? What attachment did the Prophet ﷺ build in this young man, in this 22-year-old boy? So forgive me, if you're 22-year-old, you'll think I'm not being offensive. You're 22, you're a kid still. You are. Whether you like it or not, you're still a kid. You can get married, but you're still a kid. What was it that he put in the heart of this 22-year-old boy? That he felt the moment he could, he had to run to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Well, I think about this. I think about it often. What was it that something, that there's something special, right? There's something special about him, alayhi sallam, that he built this love to the point where Ali could not stand the idea of him not being with him. I had to stay back. The moment he didn't have to stay back anymore, he just started running. And he ran the 400 kilometers on foot, stopping only for sleep, food, drink, and then running. He arrived in Quba, he looked like someone who ran for 400 kilometers. he didn't... قَالَ فَرَآهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قَالَ فَرَقَّ لَهُ. The Prophet ﷺ became very sad. Like he started to cry. When he saw how disheveled Ali radiallahu anhu looked. He had no toes left on his feet. He had no shoes on his feet because his shoes were completely ruined after 400 kilometers of running. He looked malnourished and extremely and sunburnt and tired. And Nabi alayhi salam, he felt bad that this happened to him and that he was the reason for that. But Ali didn't. Ali didn't feel bad at all. Ali was happy that the Prophet alayhi salam hadn't yet entered Yathrib officially. Like he was still in Quba building the masjid. He arrived at the last day. So he's like, you didn't go in yet. Alhamdulillah. You haven't got it yet. I didn't miss it. Because he was scared that he missed the entrance and the talk and whatever else was going to happen. So he, subhanAllah, Quba served Sayyidina Ali. The 4 days of Quba allowed him to make the run from Mecca. Oh, is it time? Oh, yeah. All right. So on with that, inshallah ta'ala. We'll start with that and we'll allow them to do the kahoot. And we'll continue, inshallah ta'ala, next week. SubhanAllah, bihamdulillah, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.